The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, you guys, let's open our Bibles. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is where we're going to be this morning in our ongoing study of 1 Corinthians. You know, one of the questions I get asked a lot as a pastor, and it's just, I think it's just because of the nature of the beast, people are concerned about one or two things, but one of the questions I get a lot is, can somebody claim to be a Christian and still live in their old lifestyle? You know, can they keep doing same old things? Can they continue to live in the same types of sin? For some people, the issue is they're worried about a loved one. You know, they have a friend, a family member who claimed Christ and then started going down a road. They got a little derailed. So the question is, what about those guys? Where are they at? For some, it's personal. You know, they're worried that maybe they've done something that would cause God to disown them. And so they're a little worried about it. And so this question comes to me quite a bit, and it's got to be one that's handled with care. It's got to be one that's handled with wisdom, because these are people's souls that are at stake, and you don't want to give away false assurance while at the same time making sure people are challenged by the hope of the gospel. And this is one of the questions that's going to be answered today in our text. We're going to see something that Paul's going to show us in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 that's going to help us navigate through this question. So here's the big idea that we're going to see this morning. This will come up on the screen. This will be in your notes if you have them. Here's the big idea. The power of Christ gives us the ability to overcome the most challenging and difficult sins in our life, and it changes us to live in a brand new way. Let me say that again, that the power of Christ gives us the ability to overcome the most difficult sins in our life, and it changes us to live in a brand new way. Now, this is really important right now for our study in Corinthians for a few reasons. You know, before Mother's Day, we were in that really hard text in 1 Corinthians 5 dealing with this sexual immorality that was going on in the life of the church in Corinth. And Paul was challenging that church because they were basically okay with this whole thing going on. And Paul said, listen, you can't be okay with that. You're going to have to remove this guy because his sin is known broadly and he's not changing. And then last week we looked in 1 Corinthians 6, the beginning of this chapter, on the importance of Christians not suing one another, not going to court with one another. And his point was basically Christians should not be greedy, we should not be stealing from one another, and we should not be wronging one another. Now, in both situations, whether you have immorality in 1 Corinthians 5 or you have greed in 1 Corinthians 6, these were cultural issues in the city of Corinth that they literally prided themselves in. To say that the city of Corinth had sexual pleasures going on in it would be an understatement. And they literally ate lawsuits for breakfast. It was, if you lived in Corinth, the moment you came out of the womb, these were the types of things that you were pursuing. So you can imagine when somebody becomes a Christian in Corinth and they walk into the church, all the manner of challenges that church is going to face when they're dealing with those types of issues. And so what Paul does from 1 Corinthians 5 to about 1 Corinthians 10 is he puts the gospel in real life. He takes the gospel and he says, okay, let's apply the gospel then to how it's supposed to work itself out in our everyday lives, especially in that culture that they were living in. I mean, Corinth was breathing the air of sexual hedonism, and the pursuit of gain for pleasure was an absolute, that's just the air that they breathed in that world. Now for us, in our world, that may not be the danger that we face here in Roseburg, Oregon. I try to ask myself some questions, you know, what are things I might be challenged by that may not be what was going on in Corinth? You know, in the Western world, one of the things that we are challenged by is disconnecting our faith, what we say we believe, to how we behave. We have a tendency to put our lives in boxes. Example is, I have my work box, I have my home box, I have my church box, I have my school box, and we have standards or ethics that we operate in every one of those boxes. And to be honest with you, they may not look the same. Some of you are aware of the old Leave It to Beaver character named Eddie Haskell, who just recently passed away, by the way, which was like a blast from the past of my childhood. And Eddie Haskell was the classic box person. When he was around Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, he was a fantastic human. The moment he walked out the door, he was like a little rascal, right? He was that way all the time. We have a tendency to do that with our lives. We box things out, have certain standards or ethics of how we want to do certain things. And the challenge of this text, the challenge of this text is this. It's about the gospel in real life. Gordon Fee, in writing about this text, wrote this comment. He said, "This passage is a marvelous blend of Pauline theology and ethics, getting their work out in the marketplace as experienced faith. Theology for Paul is not an abstraction, but the application of the gospel to life in the real world." I like to say that text like this is Paul giving us the gospel in shoe leather. Or in my world, because I wear shorts and a t-shirt all the time, it's the gospel in shorts and a t-shirt. Or for some, it's the gospel in the courtroom, or it's the gospel in the classroom, or it's the gospel in your kitchen, or it's the gospel on the logging site. That what Paul is going to tell us is this: there is never a disconnect between what we believe and how we behave. It's never disjointed into different categories or different spheres of life. The gospel is to weave itself through every part of that in our lives. So with that, let's stand together. We're going to read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 together, and then we're going to pray. So 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. It'll come up on the screen if you don't have your Bible. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the authority of it. And so this morning, we submit ourselves to what you say. We want to give ourselves today, Lord, for you to re-speak your word to us. And would you help us today to apply what we hear? And most importantly, Lord, would you help us to see the hope and the help of Jesus? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks. You can be seated. Now, again, after reading the text, let's just put the big idea back up again, and you'll see it again. The power of Christ gives us the ability to overcome the most difficult sins in life, and it changes us to live in a brand new way. All right? So let's look at the first point there in your notes, which is who will inherit the kingdom of God. You know, the Corinthian Christians had really odd theology. They had this really weird blend of a variety of things. And one of the things that they thought was because that they had gifted leaders, they had gifted people, they had great spiritual experiences like visions and dreams, they had, you know, odd things going on in their church services, they actually thought they had arrived spiritually. They actually thought as well that they were dwelling in the midst of the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And yet at the same time, they had all sorts of immorality and craziness of sin going on in their church. And so Paul, notice this is bringing massive confusion. It's causing a lot of questions, and Paul goes after these questions to bring some clarity to this. And in a sense, what Paul's saying to them is, if you think you've arrived spiritually and you're living in the kingdom of God, then why are you continuing to live like the rest of the world around you? Now, as I've told you throughout the study of Corinth, this place was remarkably decadent. It was an unusual city. It would have made Las Vegas blush. High above the city was this temple called the Temple of Aphrodite. At the Temple of Aphrodite, they had love feast and they had open prostitution. We think the sex trafficking trade is one of the most awful things ever in our world. It should be eradicated and finished now. It should be done with. But in Corinth, it was done in broad daylight, it was a way of life, and they sold their teenagers for money. Sexual tourism was a highlight and a big-time money grab for Corinth. All manner of sexual sin was on display everywhere. Long before we ever thought about gender confusion, it was going on in Corinth regularly. For us, it's hard to imagine the brashness and the grossness of the sin in Corinth. I think part of that is because we still have a little bit of the Judeo-Christian ethic among us. And even in the non-Christian world, non-Christians would blush and be sick over the things that were going on in Corinth. We think the American culture is lost and dark and decadent. It doesn't hold a candle to what was going on in the city of Corinth. This is why Paul wrote such strong words to this city, and why Paul was not afraid to bring about some of the gross sins and bring them to bear to help this city understand some things. People were putting their trust in Jesus, yet continuing to live the same manner of lifestyle that they came out of the city of Corinth with. They were continuing to indulge in all the same activities. The only difference was they were walking to the church on Sunday mornings, having great spiritual experiences, leaving the church doors, never being changed by what was going on in the church doors. So you can imagine how challenging and confusing this was. And Paul wanted to clear this up, and he wanted to be very clear about it. And one of the questions he wanted to clear up is, who exactly will inherit the kingdom of God? Who's going to be a person that's going to be, in the end, land in heaven? Can you still live outside the boundaries of God's laws and God's rules? Can you still live unrighteously and inherit the kingdom of God? Or as people put it in my world a lot, Pastor, can somebody claim Christ but still live in the same old sins that they used to live in? Now for Paul, when he's talking about the kingdom of God, we've got to understand there's a two-part thing that Paul's dealing with. You can see one of them in chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Go back and look in your Bibles back there. You can see where Paul talks about this. He talks about one of the reasons why Christians shouldn't sue each other is because he says in the future, Christians will judge angels and they'll judge the world, right? There's a future tense of the kingdom of God that Paul is dealing with. In that day, that is the day when Jesus will return, when he'll roll all of history up like a scroll, and everything will be completed. It's the day when everything's final, when God says it's done, everything's over. At that time, Jesus will then take his people, the sheep and the goats, and he'll separate them. And the people that are sheep will be his, and they will inherit the kingdom of God for all of eternity in its totality, in its completion. But those who don't know Jesus, who are goats, if you will, they will be separated to eternal wrath, suffering underneath the vengeance and justice of God forever. That's the not yet version of the kingdom of God. But there's also a present day reality that Paul's talking about in the kingdom of God for those who are Jesus' friends. You know, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus talked about this. Jesus was standing among his disciples, and he says to them, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, that's obviously meaning the Son of God is standing right in front of you. The king of this kingdom is standing right in front of you, and he's telling these people, recognize the kingdom is with you. It's here now. But when Jesus leaves, we have a tendency to think, well, he took the kingdom with him. Well, that's not true. Because when he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell his people, Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, when he says, for the kingdom of God, which is now, does not consist in just mere talk, but in the demonstration of power, of God's power. See, there's a now reality of the kingdom of God. So when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, who will inherit the kingdom of God? Paul is asking a question about who is inheriting it, and who will inherit it? There's a now process, if you will, and there's a future tense. We call it the now and not yet kingdom of God. And what he's saying is, he's asking, who will inherit this kingdom? Who will be involved in it now, and who will inherit it later in the future when it's all rolled up and completed? Now look what Paul says in verse 9. He very clearly answers the question. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And by unrighteous, Paul means here those who are not living according to God's standards of life, nor do they desire to live according to those standards. They willfully, they rebelliously, they arrogantly thumb their nose at God, knowing what God's rules are, and continue to live in their own way. And notice again what Paul says in that text. He says, do not be deceived. Meaning he's going to be very clear about this. You know, in our world, and this is a thing that's very interesting to me, when I talk to folks about this kind of stuff, they act as if there's some confusion in the Bible about what God's standards are. There's no confusion in the Bible what God's standards are. as R.C. Sproul would say very, very clearly, there's no such thing as an atheist in our world. An atheist knows very clearly who God is. They just don't like the one that exists. We know very clearly what God's standards are. We get confused because we don't necessarily like them. And what Paul is getting at is there is no ambiguity here. There's no vagueness here. The instruction is very, very clear. And by unrighteous, he then gives us a list of things that would be considered unrighteous. Look at verses 9 and 10. It'll come up on the screen when he said this. Just look at this list. The sexual immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuality. We could put all manner of homosexuality into that. Thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers. People who practice these things, he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, it sure doesn't look like they're in it, and they probably will not, in the end, inherit it if they don't change. So when you read this list, we've got to see a few things Paul is really dealing with. Don't forget, Paul's dealing with the church here. One of the things that believers like to do and pastors like to do with this text is we want to take this text and we want to remove it from the church scene and we want to drop it into the culture. We got to realize this is a letter to the church. Paul is writing to Christian people telling them how they should act and how they should change and what God's standards are for life. It's true the culture needs to hear, hey, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, only those who trust in Jesus will. But we need to hear this as well. Do not be deceived, church. If you claim Christ, you cannot habitually, willfully, rebelliously, arrogantly live in these types of things or live like the rest of the world around you. Don't miss that. But there's another part of this to the church that we have to be aware of as well. We have a tendency to get hung up on the immoral sins, right? I mean, they jump off the page to you, right? I mean, sexually immoral, male homosexuality, adultery, and we go, and we almost stop the list. But I want you to notice something about that list. It doesn't stop, right? There's a continuation. Those sins, the immoral sins, are a part of a list of sins. Now, I say that because we have a tendency to say, these are big sins, and these over here are respectable sins, right? And Paul's saying, now, let me just give you a list of sins here. And in reality, we could say that is just simply the tip of the iceberg to some degree. We could call this list that of sins that Paul is giving us is a list of sins that reveal gratifying our selfish or sinful behaviors. We could call it the epitome of living in the kingdom of self. Another way to put this is in Ephesians 2, where Paul talked about this when he wrote about how we live before Christ. And he says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. See that? Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. See those phrases? Passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. If you were to take that phrase, those two phrases, and drop them into 1 Corinthians, they would be defined by the list of sins that Paul gives us in verses 9 and 10. See, the issue that Paul is bringing up is not just immorality, whether that be heterosexual immorality or homosexual immorality. He's saying, those are sinful, but so are the rest. The rest of the sins are all about gratifying our selfish desires, and the immoral sins are part of a group of sins about gratifying our sinful selves. And this list is really just the tip of the iceberg. I mean, listen, if we were to be honest, if we could take this further, we could say things like, could this list include unbridled sinful anger? I mean, I know of plenty of Christian men who seem to just be passive about their anger, but they're sure locked down about they're never going to go be immoral. But yet their families, their workplace, others around them, no, you don't want to be around that guy. He's crazy angry. Wasn't that just the same type of thing? We could go into issues like jealousy or selfish ambition, where James chapter 3 says these things came from the very pit of hell. This is not part of the wisdom from above. This is part of the wisdom from below. We could get into rebellion or to name one of our favorite sins, gluttony, right? I mean, we all love to eat and we love to eat a lot. Or drug addiction. You could name it. This list in chapter verses 9 and 10 is simply the tip of the iceberg. But this list is also about something else. It's really asking a big question. Which king or kingdom are you submitted to? So here's a question for you. And maybe some of you in the room have been asked this question. Maybe you've asked this question. Why is immorality a sin? Why is homosexuality a sin? Why is greed, being greedy, a sin? Why is idolatry a sin? What? We have a tendency to go, well, because God said it's a sin. Okay, great. That's a good answer. It's a given. But why? Why is it a sin? Well, according to Scripture and according to our design, these sins violate the way God created us as humans to live. See, God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to do a couple things. He created them to worship God, to have a relationship with God, and to serve each other and love each other. And then to serve and work the land that God's given them for the good of their family to come and everybody else around them. God made us to serve God and to serve others. And when you look at the list of sins that Paul gives, what he's showing us is this is what happens when we live in our selfish desires. We are not living in the created order by which God has made us. I mean, is it not the epitome of self to simply fulfill your sexual desires instead of considering the other person's desires or interest and not committing yourself to them for the rest of your life? Isn't it selfish to not be committed to that? Isn't it the epitome of self to unnecessarily take someone to court in order to fleece them instead of using your money to work in such a way to serve them? Isn't it the epitome of self to sarcastically deride others like we would do in a junior high playground to make others feel bad so that we might feel really good and big instead of finding ways to encourage and lift them up? See, that's the kingdom of self. The kingdom of self derives this idea of making us feel good, look good, and idolize our own desires. The kingdom of God, though, does something unique. It's completely upside down. The kingdom of God says we serve God, we love God, we worship God, and in doing so, we find our greatest happiness and satisfaction by doing his will. Jesus himself said in John chapter 4, when the disciples brought him food, he says, you know what? My food is to do the will of him who sent me. That didn't mean that Jesus ate the will of God. It meant he so enjoyed doing the will of God, it brought extreme satisfaction to his soul. We serve others, and in doing so, we find our greatest joys in seeing them savor Jesus and accomplishing things that only God could do, and find great delight in watching them succeed as we've just, in a sense, boosted them along. Rather than stealing from others, the Bible says we actually begin to work so we can have money to give to them. Rather than idolatry, we choose to worship the one true God and find our life in him. Rather than lying, we begin to speak the truth in love. Rather than being addicted to alcohol, we let the Spirit of God begin to control us, not the fruit of the vine. That's the kingdom of God. That's the difference. You can see the different nature of it. So this list that Paul gives, it really is about kingdom allegiance. You have to see this. Which kingdom are you submitted to? Are you submitted to the kingdom of self or the kingdom of God? Which, listen, it ought to make us pause. It ought to make us pause. I mean, only those submitted to the kingdom of God will inherit the kingdom of God. What I find really convicting in this, among many things, is that the sins Paul lists here, they're vices everywhere, but they were specifically targeting the church in Corinth. So I asked myself this question this week as I was thinking through this, is what are particular vices for us? What are vices for me? Right? I mean, this list is personal. Maybe you'll find some with it, but maybe you won't. But here's just a list that this list could include. Idolatries of convenience and comfort. And has the pandemic not exposed that like ever before? Right? We're getting worked up over not being able to go to our favorite restaurant. And we want our pancakes and our sausage a certain way. and we think our rights are being taken from us for that, what is it revealing? It's revealing something about us. What about our love of pleasure? Right? And it may not be, you know, immoral pleasure. I mean, I don't know about you guys. I grew up, I know this may shock some of you, this will age me a little bit. When the video game craze began to start, I was the kid that got the Atari. Anybody remember the Atari, right? You had the joints and the whole thing. Asteroids was the game. I mean, you know, that's what we did. And now, I find this pleasure being revealing in my children, right? I remember one time, one of my kids, they were playing video games, and I said, hey, man, it's time to shut it off. And you could have, you know the scene in Lord of the Rings when Frodo is wearing the ring, and Bilbo sees the ring on him, and Bilbo's face turns into this evil, get mine, right? When I took the iPad for my son, it was like, Bilbo showed up. This evil golem just jumped out. You know, what is that? I mean, a video game per se is not evil in itself, but the pursuit of pleasure is so leaning in us that when it's taken, we freak out. Right? That's love of pleasure. Or what about this? The outrage culture in our world that's affecting all of us. I mean, you can't walk outside without hearing somebody yell. That's what it feels like. Everybody around us is yelling at each other with a us against them warfare mindset, serving myself rather than serving others. I told a story earlier that here a couple weeks ago, my daughter Abby asked me if I'd play a game with her. And I was like, no, that's okay. I don't want to play a game. And so anyway, I got up the next morning and I was really convicted that, you know, I was just being a selfish dad. You know, so I text her and said, hey, babe, I'm really sorry. I should have played a game with you yesterday. Will you forgive me? She said, of course, absolutely. So here recently, she'll come to me and says, hey, Dad, you want to play a game? And I'll say, nah, I can't right now. And she'll go, is that selfish or is it God? And I'm like, yeah, you're tricky, right? So the serving myself rather than serving others. What about this one? Greed that masks itself in frugality. Just got to save a little more. Just got to keep a little more back. And we can justify it because we see what's coming, or we're plinking a plan for what's coming. What about discontentment due to the comparison culture? Right, so you may not feel this very often. If you're not on social media, you may not, but if you are, you'll feel it. I mean, unlike any time in my life that I remember, people and couples and families compare where they are now to where everybody else is. So when I see somebody go off to Hawaii, I'm like, that's really cool. I'm glad they get to do that. Others see the same thing and they go, why can't I go? And it becomes a sinful comparison that begins to stir the heart, right? It could be anything. Why are their children, why do they sit at the table and do their homework so nicely? Look how mommy took a picture of them and it looks so great. But my kids, this is not what that is, right? And we just get this comparison culture and it builds discontentment in us. See, my point is, we could add to the text that Paul has given us, and we must realize that practicing this willfully, ignoring God's standards and not watching our souls on all these issues, could reveal that we're not currently in the kingdom of God, or we may miss it when it's fulfilled. See, when I'm reading the text, here's what I'm reading, and I'm looking at my heart and saying, man, Lord, may the motives and intentions of my heart be pleasing in your sight. This is way too serious for us to miss. That's why Paul wrote it to the church. Now again, this is about allegiance. Don't miss this. This is about submission to God. See, it is amazing how many Christians don't give God his glory, his gospel, his will, his word much thought in their everyday lives. You know, Charles Spurgeon, who's one of my personal heroes, spoke this in a sermon to his people. Many Christians have enough dust on their Bibles to write damnation with their fingers. What a tragic thing that we would be people that would have God's words in front of us, God's ways to know, do not be deceived. It's so crystal clear, and yet we would miss something. And Paul's words of warning here are basically telling the church, hey, listen, don't be deceived. You cannot live willfully you know, rebelliously before God and expect that in the end, you're going to inherit the kingdom of God. And better yet, you're probably not in it. So the stuff you're going to church and you're having all these spiritual experiences, that really matters not in connection to belief changing behavior. So that's point number one. Just think. So let's, as challenging as that is, and as difficult as that point is to take, and as hard as it is to look at, there's just as much hope in the next point, which is you were. Notice this in verse 11. You see how Paul does this. See, Paul's point now, as he moves to verse 11, is not just to leave us dangling in our sin, right? Several years ago, we were doing a TF class in our theological foundations classes. We have a session on sin. You know, what is sin defined by the Bible? How does God lay it out? What's the doctrine of sin? And at the end of that class one time, we were going through it, and there was an elderly gentleman in the room, and this guy was so sensitive to Christ. And we got going through the class, and at the end of the class, I was going to cover the next session on Jesus right then because I wanted to give some hope, but we got rushed on time, and so I just getting ready to close it out, right, leaving us with sin and the wrath of God's against it, the whole thing. And this older guy raised his hand, he got tears running down his face, and he says, Pastor? And I said, yeah, brother. And he says, would you just preach the gospel to us right now? Don't leave us in this dark place, right? Don't leave us here. Well, friends, that's what Paul does to us. Paul never leaves us with, this is your sin, God's against it. He leaves you with hope. And that's what we see next. We see it in verse 11, and you can see the hope. Notice what Paul says, the reason why Christians who claim Jesus don't keep living in their old sin. He says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Listen, there cannot be more hopeful words. There cannot be more hopeful words, and here's why. Look how verse 11 begins. You'll see this in your Bible. And such were some of you. Now just stop there and let it linger for a moment. He says, all that verses of 9 and 10, that's what you were. Those sins defined you. Those sins were in your past. They were things you found your joy in, your satisfaction in, your delight in. You were that. Telling us something that you actually left behind, right? You know, several years ago, and I was 21, this is several years ago, 21 years old, I was coming out of college baseball, right? The competitive world of college baseball, and I was a youth pastor at a local church for 2 years, and a buddy of mine caught me probably 2-3 weeks after I got done playing and said, hey man, we got a church softball game tonight, you want to come over and play? And I was like, yeah, sure, it'd be fun, you know? So I show up, you know, and, you know, I don't know, like Chris said earlier, you know, you might have come into the room for a moment and thinking, man, 25 is going to feel like a lot. Walk in and go, well, this kind of feels, you know, my adrenaline goes down a little bit. That's what it felt like. College baseball, adrenaline here. I walked out to the church softball field and was like, adrenaline, you know, here, like, what am we doing here? I mean, dudes are, yeah, it was weird. And so I get to the bat, third inning, and I'm a left-handed hitter, and I hit a ground ball to second base. And the second baseman decided to just take a sweet time fielding the ball. Now, I could run when I was younger, surprisingly I could. And I was flying down the line, and the second base took his time. As he picked up his head, I was almost at the bag, so he flipped it over to first base to try to get the out. The first baseman leaned into the baseline, and I did what I did in college baseball. I just ran his rear end over, just flocked right over the guy, and I'm dusting myself up, and I turn around as this, now just to put the context in it, he was about mid 50-year-old man, was not in great shape, maybe what I look like now, right? And he gets up off the ground, and he is coming at me. So everything, now for me, I was like, it's on. I mean, it was like, yes, and I'm ready. So we're starting a bench-clearing brawl in the middle of church softball. About that time, you know, as everything's getting crazy, a buddy of mine pulls me out of the melee, flips me around, and looks me right in the eye and just screams, dude, you're the youth pastor. And it was literally like somebody just slapped me, and I went, like, oh my word. And he just, what he was saying was, you're no longer that. You're this. When you read Paul's words and verse 11. Here's what you're reading. You're no longer that. You are this. You're no longer immoral. You're in Christ. You're no longer greedy. You're a child of God. You're no longer, and he just lay, the sin no longer defines you. No longer makes you happy anymore. No longer gives you joy anymore. See, that's the transition. And notice what he says next in verse 11. So, such were some of you. And then Paul uses my favorite transition word in the whole Bible. Little word, three-letter word, but. But. And he transitions to, but you were washed. Meaning, Jesus washed you clean of all of your uncleanness. You were sanctified. Meaning, Jesus now set you apart to be in his kingdom and among his people. And you are justified, meaning you are made right before God because of Jesus. And notice what he says, and this is done in the name or the authority of Jesus Christ. And by the Spirit of our God, God's Spirit indwelling you so that you are set apart. You're different now. No longer are you that. Such were some of you. In other words, the reason Christians do not live like the rest of the sinful world is because God's power in Jesus' life and death have been given to us. And the fact that the Spirit of God is at work in us. God is at work helping us love God and love others just like God created us to do in the first place. This is remarkable power, and it's remarkably helpful. See, I didn't have to stay as the same crazy, competitive, center field, outfielder, competing all the time and running over middle-aged guys for my own enjoyment. Nor did I have to continue to punch out walls in my home or rip my doors off the hinges from being angry at night. Those days could be over because there is a power so rich and so sweet and so deep that I could actually be different, and better yet, because of the gospel, I should be different. So this is what Paul's saying. The gospel not only empowers change, the gospel changes us. See, you can and you should change. Meaning here's what the gospel does. The gospel goes into the soul and it cannot help but expand. So if you have the gospel, there will be some change. It may be shorter steps than others. Some take big leaps. Some are on baby steps, like what about Bob? Some are moving forward at a rapid pace. The point is, the gospel is changing you. So what Paul's saying is this, very clear. Immorality does not have to rule you anymore. It's a powerful sin. It's so powerful, the Bible says you can't be in the same room with it for very long. You're aware, I hope, that the Bible does something funny and interesting with immorality. It says this, to flee immorality, but it tells you to resist the devil. Which means I can actually be in the same room as the devil, but not with immorality. Which gives me a thought. Immorality is a tool of the enemy that's more powerful even than the enemy. That's an amazing thought. And the gospel, the power of God, does something so amazing. It gives you the ability to run, to get out of there, and it gives you a joy so deep and so amazing that in your righteous running, you no longer long for immorality anymore. That's amazing transformation. Yes, there's those that may struggle with a homosexual lifestyle. Some may be here. Some may be online watching. And you may have an attraction to someone of the same gender. Listen, it is a powerful temptation. It's a deep lure. But God, through the authority of Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit, can free you from those temptations and help you live in a brand new way. And listen, I can tell you from experience, making others feel small by your presence because of your mocking sarcasm, or when you walk in the room that you think all of your accolades need to be known so that everybody else can feel really small, is an addicting lure to life. But there's a power in Christ so loving that it can make you long to encourage other people and give them grace by the words that you speak. So listen, if you're a child of God, These words by Paul could not be more poignant. There is power in Christ to overcome any sin imaginable. When we live in the light of Christ, when we live in that phrase, such were some of you, but. When we live in that phrase, we don't have to stay where we are. Christ has worked on our behalf so we can work out what he's accomplished for us. He's given us power to change and power to live life in a way that's righteous before God. Right? This is gospel in shoe leather. See, I hope you see that. This is what it means that the gospel meets real life, that belief produces behavior, theology meets ethics, that doctrine goes to Main Street. This is not about gifts or experiences or feelings or emotions or personality or charisma. It's about a deep-seated trust and confidence in Jesus Christ that actually changes everything that you do. It's about taking hope in the gospel and depositing that gospel hope into every sphere of your life. Listen, you might be angry at home. I can remember being a young guy driving home. I could be a happy friend. I could have been on the ball field enjoying life. And the moment I reached out to grab the doorknob of my home, I got enraged. And I'd open the door after being a great friend, a great teammate, a good, humble guy that's learning from coaches, going into the home, and as soon as I saw my mom or my dad, immediately yelling at them, immediately being enraged. You may be in that spot in your heart. Listen, the gospel can change you. And the gospel should be changing you. It can give you hope to not be that person anymore. So you might be dabbling in immorality, online stuff, on your phone, wherever it may be. Listen, the gospel can change you and will give you power to run, to flee, to get out of there, to talk to somebody for help. So you might be afraid of sharing your faith. And that fear of man just seems like it's dominating you all the time. Listen, the gospel can give you courage. And one thing I pray for often is, God, you know at times I can be a coward. Open my mouth when I need to speak. Give me the words to say that I need to say in that moment. See, here's the beauty, friends. We can stop running from God. We can stop running from God. And the reason we can stop running from God is because when you believe and trust in Jesus, the gospel says that God forgives you of your sin. Listen, if you're not a Christian, you don't have to face life, your sexual sins, greed, your addictions, or the possibility of eternal death anymore because you can trust in Christ. You can put your faith in Jesus. Jesus will forgive you. You don't have to hide in shame or run for cover anymore. And listen, Christian friend, you need to realize as well, the gospel of Jesus means God already knows. He already knows. And so you can stop hiding. You can stop covering up. You can stop, trying to, just deal with your own sin on your own. You can actually confess to God and confess to those that you trust to get help. Jesus will forgive you. You know, they say one of the great motivators, probably one of the top motivators to addictions is guilt. I did it. I'm always going to do it. I'll continue to do it. This is who I am. And the gospel goes to work there and say, no, that's not who you are. That's who you were. You're forgiven. And then you're not only forgiven, you're given power to change. Such were some of you. The powering presence of God, God's Spirit alive in you to help you no longer be the same, to no longer be living in the epitome of the kingdom of self. You're not alone. Jesus empowers you to change. You can be free. That's the beauty of the gospel. You have freedom and you have power. So listen, there could not be more hopeful words after verses 9 and 10. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In the authority and in the name of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. So you can see the big idea. The power of Christ gives us the ability to overcome the most difficult sins in our life. And it changes us to live in a brand new way. Let's pray. Father, it doesn't matter the size of this group. You know each and every one of us. And the scripture says that you are searching our hearts. And I thank you for that, Lord. And I thank you that you know exactly the areas that you want addressed in us. My hope, number one, Lord, that you would help us see the hope of Christ. Lord, I pray for the person in dabbling in pornography. I pray for the person dabbling in coveting or greed or jealousy. And these things are beginning to define their heart. And I just pray for them today that you would help them to see there's a hope of forgiveness in Christ. And there's hope for power to change. They don't have to stay there. So would you right now, Lord, be so kind as to bring them to you, draw them to you? I pray for that non-Christian who's watching or who's here, or they would trust in Jesus. I pray for the believer today that they would trust in you and come to you. They would stop running and come to Christ, that they would stop trying to cover their sin and make it look cool or hip or maybe denying things, and they'd be honest and open with you and with others that they respect. So, Father, would you go to work in your people? And thank you that you will. Thank you that you care and you are here, and thank you for the power of Christ. Thank you that there's such power that we can overcome the most sinful behaviors for your glory. We can be people and we can be representatives of you in this world. Thank you, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.